Yeah, it's always such a great privilege to be here. And if you just join me three in prayer one more time, please. Father, you say that if earthly fathers give good gifts to their children, we can ask you and that you'll give even more of your Holy Spirit. Father, without your Spirit, these are just words. Without your Spirit, Lord, nothing leads to obedience. Without your Spirit, Lord, we can't even see your Son as glorified and as beautiful. So to that end, Lord, I just pray that if we ask anything according to your will, it's your will, Father, that your people are built up this morning, that your Son is exalted, that the one who speaks would speak the utterances of God. And so, Lord, I pray to that end for the glory of your Son. Amen. Amen. If you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So for many of us, this is a familiar passage. It's one of the great texts of the scriptures. And really, in its essence, this passage really encapsulates the whole gospel message very succinctly in a few short sentences. And the two words that we see repeated twice each in this passage are the words rest and yoke. And so that's what we'll talk about this morning. And so rest is a supreme theme in the scriptures. The Old Testament speaks much about this. We'll do a quick flyover of the Old Testament just to lay a foundation. And it truly leads up to this text that the Lord Jesus gives to us. And so you don't have to turn there. We're going to move very, very quickly. But it begins in the Garden of Eden. And so God creates Adam from the dust of the ground. And he plants this garden to the east of him. This is very important because Adam is not born in the garden, but he's actually placed in the garden as a symbol of rest, as pure grace, didn't do anything to deserve it. And he's a paradigm for the people of Israel who will also enter this land of rest, which they didn't work for, but that God lusciously provided for them. And he's the one that's the vine dresser of this land, just like he is for the Garden of Eden. And so Adam is working in the garden, and he is working with the pleasure of God upon him. It's not hard. There's no curse yet. It's not toilsome. And he's enjoying it and in the cool of the day with the Lord, right? And we know it doesn't stay that way for very long because the curse enters the world, Adam and Eve sin. And the effects of the curse are that the ground now refuses to yield up its strength. And now work becomes toilsome and hard and exhausting. And it doesn't take long to see that through the effects of the curse, even that ground quickly soaks up the blood of the first murder. And we see the effects of sin quickly lead to bloodshed, and it's a mess. So going further from that, in Genesis chapter 5, we have the genealogy of Adam, and that leads to a man named Lamech. And Lamech has a son, and he says, I'm going to name this son Noah, because he will give us rest from the toil of our hands because of the cursed ground. And so the word Noah in Hebrew, nuach, means rest. And he says, so my son is going to take over the family business, and he's going to give me some rest. But further than that, this name is prophetic, because not only will Noah give his father rest from the work of his hands, but Noah's a symbol of the rest that is to come in the Lord Jesus, because he takes this remnant, eight people in total, and safely through the ark, they rest on Mount Ararat. And yet, the story goes on, and in the Abrahamic covenant as well, Abraham is in this deep sleep. You know, you've studied Abraham recently, right? And through the animal halves, God goes through, just like the people of Israel will through the Red Sea. And he promises Abraham, and he says, your people will be enslaved for 400 years, but I will bring them out, and I will give them rest. And we know that happens. So 430 years to the very day of that being said, God takes his people from the bondage of Egypt, gives them rest from their hard labor that they were under the yoke of the Pharaoh, and he brings them into the wilderness, and he gives them his law. And through the Mosaic Covenant, he says that this is the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. It is the Sabbath. This is the sign, and time and time again, God says, don't profane my Sabbath. That is the day you rest. Why is that so important? Because I've given you rest. You're no longer under the yoke of Pharaoh. I've saved you. So treat me with reverence and remember, I'm the one who gives you rest. And not only that, God gives them the land of rest, right, which we mentioned. Except the only problem is that there are conditions for that land to be restful. And the people of Israel, time and time again, do not meet those conditions. And more curses ensue, right? And this continues to happen until there is a king. And his name is David. And King David is a king that loves righteousness, hates wickedness, and he demands that the Mosaic Covenant will be fulfilled. And he says, put away your idols. We keep the law of God and we serve Yahweh only. He's the one that saved us. He gave us rest. And before long, all the enemies are subdued all around Israel and they enjoy rest. And the Davidic covenant takes place in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. God says, I've given you rest on every side, so that David now says, but Lord, you need a house. Your ark needs rest. It's in the wilderness. It's in the tabernacle. It keeps moving around. I want to give your ark rest. And God says, no, David, I'm giving you rest with this house, this Davidic covenant, and an eternal kingdom through a descendant of yours. And that house is going to rest on a faithful man after your own heart, but a David par excellence. David's a sinful man. We need someone greater than David. Amen? And that is who we see in this text, because the people of Israel, they receive rest from their enemies, but only for a short time again. Before long, they're in captivity because they're disobedient. So we know there's more of a problem, and that rest is only temporary. And so we have these symbols of rest in the Old Testament, from the curse of the ground, the destruction of the flood, from slavery in Egypt, and the enemies of Israel. But we have something greater here in this text. So with this in mind, let's look at this passage this morning. And the first three words that I want to look at are, come to me. And if this is a familiar passage to you, and perhaps it's become sort of a Christian cliche, let this hit you squarely in the face again and consider. You have given God, literally, millions of reasons for him to say to you, get away from me. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. My eyes are too pure and holy to look on such a vile thing. Take this one away from me. And yet, that's not what we find here. What we find here is the compassionate Son of God in tender-hearted love, after praising his Father for revealing these things to infants, saying, come to me. And yet at the same time, we have to understand something. This phrase, come to me, is a command. It's not a come to me, pretty please, I really, really need you and want you. It's not a come to me if it suits you, but sort of take it or leave it. No, it's a come to me in repentance. Come to me, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Come to me because I am your life and I'm the only way that you can be reconciled to God. So this is really important for us when we witness to people, because when I was growing up, I didn't want the confrontation. I wanted to keep things peaceable with people. And what we often do is say, well, you know, that's it. This is what I believe. You know, I respect you. Please respect me. I believe Jesus is the best way. But, you know, it's all love. But this is not the thrust of this text. Jesus is saying, come to me. There is no other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So come. It's a call to repentance. And as Jesus says in Acts 26, he says, I've come, he says to Saul, I've come so that people would turn from the darkness to light and the kingdom of Satan to God. And so there is a passage in the Old Testament that this is alluding to. And that passage is Isaiah chapter 55. And anybody that would hear Jesus say, come to me, those words would ring loudly. It's the only time in the Old Testament that God says, come to me. So they'd remember in Isaiah 55, and if you'll allow a hip-hop artist's paraphrase, he says, everyone come to the waters. All who thirst will surely find, although you have no money still, you're welcome here to drink and buy milk and wine, although a pauper, not a cost, but freely offered. While you squander, that's not bread. Come to me instead. Listen careful. Eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Honest, everlasting life is yours. Based on this, the Davidic promise. Seek the Lord now, while he may be found. Call upon him while his name, or while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That's repentance. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Forsake your way, the unrighteous man, his wicked thoughts, and come to me. And so we hear in this text, come to me, forsake your sin. It will not satisfy you. It will leave you a beggar. It will leave you broke. And it will leave you hungry. And there's an insurmountable cost to it as well. And yet, when we listen to this text, it's not only a command. You hear this wonderful invitation in this text. It says, come to me, I freely offer. Buy without money. You don't need any money. Freely come. You don't need anything but yourself. Just come to me. My arms are open wide. This is the royal wedding. You're invited. The bride and the bridegroom, is this too good to be true? He says, is this too good to believe? He says, is this unbelievable? You know, I've been witnessing recently to an Indian fellow at the gym. His name is Sonny. Nicole thinks that's funny because when I talk to him, I'd say, listen here, Sonny. And he's 70 years old. But so we just met a few weeks ago. I asked him about his life. And he told me all these things that he's done. He's owned multiple businesses, hotels in Winnipeg. He lived in Great Britain for a time, moved here when he was 20, raised a bunch of children. They're all doctors. And told me how he just spent $100,000 on his kid's wedding. And I was like, wow, someone should write a book on you. And he quite liked that I said that. And I said, but listen, what is your life at the end of all this? He said, well, there is nothing after this. That's why you got to make the most of this life. And I said to him, well, can I share with you what I believe? And so he let me do that. And he interrupted me, said, no, there is no God. People just make that up to make themselves feel good. So he let me finish, and I preached the gospel to him. I brought him under the law. I tried to show him that he is in need of a Savior, that the heavens declare the glory of God. He knows intuitively that there is a God. And not only that, I told him, the reason why you don't want to believe in God, it's because you're morally accountable to him, and you don't want that. And so he was trying to justify himself time and time again. Well, I go to India, and I give clothes to the poor. I volunteer my time at the hospital here, and I deliver the papers. And I said, but listen, all of that is merely a bribe to the God who freely offers you grace. And so he said, no, I'm a good person. He's trying to justify himself. We left the conversation that day, and a week later he comes up to me back at the gym. He comes with a dozen questions, and he's trying to ask me about the difference between Islam and the Christian faith. And we go back and forth a little bit, and I could tell his conscience is quite stirred. And so I just say, listen, Sonny, I just want you to know I'm really praying for you. And he said, wow, at least somebody is praying for me. Maybe someday I will end up in heaven. And then he caught himself real quick. He said, no. God would never let somebody like me in heaven after all that I've done. So from 1 week, from there is no God, to now God is so holy, he can't forgive someone as vile as me. So I got up from my bench and I looked him right in the face. I said, listen to me. God will freely forgive every single one of your sins. It is a free offer. And he said, no, it's too good to be true. He said, God cannot do that. It's not right. I said, listen, you're right. It isn't right if God would just dismiss your sins and just say, it's okay, you're forgiven. But in the fullness of time, God brought forth a Savior. And Jesus suffered and died the wrath of God, and he took the punishment so that at the present time, God could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus and freely give you his righteousness. You just have to believe and come. And he said, yeah, I do. And I haven't talked to him, so pray for this man since then. So, but you see, the wonderful invitation, the freeness of God's gift to pardon anybody, it's not too good to be true, is found right here. And with that said, someone may say, but preacher, look at this. You're ripping this verse right out of its context. Look at the verse that precedes it. So let's look at that. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal. So you see, preacher boy, we're talking about the sovereignty of God. It's Jesus' will, whom he wills to reveal to anybody. It's God's sovereign prerogative to whomever he saves. It's to his elect. So we don't really know. We can't really say this is a free offer to all people because it's only to a certain people. But you see, the sovereign will of God is one thing, but we have the revealed will of God right in front of us. It's as if someone were to hear Jesus saying this and saying, whoever the Son wills to reveal. Well, Lord Jesus, who do you will to reveal? And his answer is, come to me, all. This is the revealed will of God. And if your theology in any way, shape, or form gets uncomfortable with a verse like this, that we can freely offer the gospel to all people, we got a problem. This is a wonderful invitation to all men. Amen? Amen? And more than that, it's a promise. It's a command, it's an invitation, and it is a promise. Come to me, and I will give you rest. It's two words. I will. I search the scriptures out for them. And I highlight them in orange, because those are the promises of God. And let God be found true and every man a liar. He will give rest if he says he'll give rest. Now the thing is, do you find yourself to be the addressee in this verse? What is the condition that one finds himself in that we find here? Jesus says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. It's not a state. Or it is a state that we find ourselves in. When I say condition, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying this is something you need to work yourself up to. I'm not weary enough. I'm not burdened enough. God's not going to save me. But this is, what condition do you find yourself in? Are you weary, my friend? Are you heavy laden? And this is for you. Weariness is to be totally exerted or fatigued or worn out, laboring to exhaustion, or even growing faint. And heavy ladenness is closely related to this. It's being burdened to the point of not going on much longer because this weight is far too heavy. So my friend, my question for you this morning is that you? Are you weary? These are the type of people that look for rest. You see, Lamech found rest from his work with Noah for a time, but he died. And the people of Israel found rest from, you know, being under Pharaoh's yoke, but they died in the wilderness. And the people of Israel, again, under David's reign, end up dying. And the question remains, is that it? Is that real rest? But the thing is, through Adam and Eve's sin and through the curse, the knowledge of good and evil has come, and the conscience that every person has screams at them time and time again that they're guilty. Every person knows deep down of sinned against the holy God, and there is a punishment coming. It's appointed for a man to die once, and then comes the judgment. And so, this knowledge of good and evil leads to knowing that God would be just to send me to an eternal imprisonment and crush me with his wrath forever. And people know that intuitively, and they need to be told that. And this, my friends, is the heavy burden that we're talking about. There's nothing heavier than the wrath of God abiding on us. Amen? This is the thing that Jesus is talking about. You see, rest from all sorts of physical things that the people of Israel went through, that's one thing. But this eternal torment that stands before us, That is the heaviest burden. That is insurmountable. That's something that you cannot lift, my friends. And so while all men actually are perishing, only a few really feel that they are. And so Jesus says, come to me. And humanity says, no, I got this. I know I'm bad, but like I'm a human being. I'm not perfect, but I can handle this. It's not that heavy. It's not that wearisome. In fact, I'm more concerned about my finances and my earthly comforts. And if my sports team's going to win today at the Super Bowl, that's what I'm more worried about. But not this. However, there is the other person that is actually so worried about the wrath of God on their head that they, like George Whitefield, like Asa Hal Nettleton, and like Martin Luther, get so distraught that they work themselves up to such a panic that they do all that they can to pacify this wrath of God. That this burden that they can't lift, they still try to do everything to lift it. And so they go out in the cold and they freeze half to death for the night. They become ascetics and they have fastings and weepings and they try to do all that they can. And you know what that ends up leading to? Several of these men saying, I hate this God. He is so hard to please. Somebody get him off of me. And Jesus says, come to me. I will take that for you. This burden will be lifted. I'll take it myself. And the thing is, even the true believer at times can fall into this, right? I know I freely confess to you that I at times struggles with this. And if you look to your own performance, that you look to your own doings in God's sight for him to be pleased with you and to feel rest in your life and to have joy in your life because of what you do, God's not going to give that to you. He wants it to be purely in his Son, his righteousness, this free gift. Just come to me. I will give you rest. And so like these two sisters that Jesus speaks to, he says, Martha, Martha, you're busy with so many things, but only one thing is needful. Come to me. Sit at my feet. Mary has chosen the good portion. It won't be taken from her. And so that's what we need to do as well. In fact, I'll say this. My professor in college, I was often distraught with many things going on in my family and feeling burdened for those around me and always just feeling like I never quite measured up and God's never quite happy with me. And my professor, he told me, Nick, you got to be real careful because the world looks on and you make it seem as though God's a hard taskmaster. You make it seem as though God is more like Pharaoh than he is like the Lord Jesus says he is right here. So we have to be careful of that. The religious leaders in Jesus' day, in John chapter 8, Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And they say, we're not slaves. We're children of Abraham. We are not slaves, so we don't need freedom. You see, but the Son of Man came for the sick, not for the righteous people, right? And they refused to see themselves as being under this heavy burden when they, in fact, Jesus says, were laying up heavy burdens for other people that they themselves could not carry. And so we need to see ourselves as slaves because only slaves look for freedom. Only weary people look for rest. And so with my last point, actually, in these last two verses, we'll read 29 and 30. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so what does this rest look like? We have it defined right here. Now this is a startling thing, because normally when you think of rest, you wouldn't think of it in the form of what we find here, which he says, take my yoke upon you. He says, when you think of rest, you think of ceasing altogether. And Jesus says, no, take this yoke. Take this burden. And it's like, what? If I go up to a construction worker in the heat of summer and I go up to him on the side of the road and I say, my friend, it looks like you need some rest. And he says, yeah, what are you going to do about it? And I say, well, come join my crew. He's going to be like, forget about it. So it begs the second question. What is the Lord talking about? What is this yoke? And this yoke is two things that we see here. It is a learned thing and it is an easy and light thing. But first of all, what is a yoke? Okay, I know that there's some farmers here, you probably know far better than me, but a yoke is a harness that you put on cattle, for example, and they would plow the fields with this, right? So in the Bible, it's a symbol for work and labor and even slavery. And now slavery is not necessarily a bad thing in the Bible. It only is a bad thing if it's not to a perfect master. And so the Lord Jesus, actually Paul in Romans chapter 6 makes this argument, right? You were slaves to sin, but now you're slaves to righteousness. And by no means would that ever be a bad thing, right? So it's who's your master? And this is why I actually said that this is actually such a wonderful sum of the gospel faith, right? The gospel is not, okay, you've been freed from the guilt of your sin, now sit back and wait for heaven and don't do anything, or go on sinning so that grace may abound. God forbid. That is not what the gospel is. The gospel is, now you have the power to put sin to death, to make every effort, and it's a joyful labor in the Lord. And so, like I said, the two things, it's something that's learned, and then we'll look that it's easy and light. So it's a learned thing. Here we see in verse 29, Jesus says, "Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." Learn from me. Learn from my teaching. But what? How do we learn from his teaching? And he says, learn from me because of who I am. He says, I'm gentle, I'm humble in heart, and where do we see this best? Where does this finally find its culmination? Well, let me show you in Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul puts this in his own words, another very famous passage. But he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. That's like Jesus saying, learn from me. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we see here, how do we know that Jesus is gentle and humble of heart? Because he took the yoke on himself first. He became a slave. He became a man. He emptied himself of the glory that he had before. He's still fullness of deity, but now dwelling in bodily form. And that's as though the angels are looking upon him and say, he became nothing. Look at this. And really, that's what these words gentle and humble mean. The word gentle in the Greek, it sort of, we miss it in English, but it's like power under control. And it has this voluntary aspect of it. That Jesus is so great and powerful, and yet he looks like every other man. He's clothed in human weakness. And likewise, being humble in heart is literally to be lowly in spirit, to abase yourself, to become nothing, to be cast down. And that's who the Son of God is. And he did this for sinners. He became a man. And not only a man, the man of sorrows. And not just a man that lives a mean, lowly life and is born in a stinky stable, washes his disciples' feet, heals sinners and lepers and unclean people and eats with prostitutes and tax collectors. But more than that, the Son of God is gentle and humble of heart because he dies under the wrath of God and is crushed, even to the point of death. And so he says, learn from me, for I laid down my life so that you might live, and I could take this heavy burden off of you. Now learn from me and die to yourself. Fulfill the law of Christ by bearing other people's burdens. There's a yoke, to be sure, but comparatively to what he's done for you, it's nothing. It's a small thing. It is easy and it is light. But the question is, someone here might still be saying, to die to self, to think about others more than myself, like that actually seems like a heavy thing. That does not seem light at all. And this is how it's made easy and light. The moment that you come to Jesus in faith, he will give you rest by giving you his Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God, once it's shed abroad in your heart, it gives you a new nature, a new will. You become a new creation. And many of you know this, as this is the testimony of your life. And you can actually now do the things that you were incapable of doing before. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Right? Everything that has been born of God overcomes the world. What a promise. Not only that you've been freed from the guilt of sin, but the power of sin now, time and time again, is losing its power. It's not a perfect repentance, by any means. It's not a perfect, full-blown, I'm never going to sin again. But the willing is now there, and the power to do it is now there. Come to him in faith, and this will be yours. It's a promise. And it's an easy and light thing, like we mentioned. So easy, literally this word in the Greek, it means like kindness or goodness. It's the same word that's translated from Romans chapter 2, that the kindness of God is supposed to lead you to repentance. The easiness of God is supposed to lead you to repentance. Having tasted the kindness of our God and Father, Peter says. The easiness. So these words are synonymous. And what Jesus is saying is, everything that comes your way, my yoke, any burden that comes upon you in your life, is from my kind disposition. If we can even say it this way, it comes from the heart of God in full compassion and kindness. So everything in your Christian pilgrimage becomes bearable and easy to take. But here's the thing. I know there's many people here who say, that's not my experience. I've been a Christian for some time, maybe even decades, and it's not always easy. And I hear you. In fact, sometimes it seems like it could be unbearable and tremendously hard. And you know what? Praise God that we have the rest of the scriptures that show us that even the Apostle Paul says, we despaired of life, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It was really, really hard. Yet what he also says is, if you understand the heart of God, and if we really do learn from the Lord Jesus, as he says here, learn from me. I'm gentle, I'm humble of heart, I've done all things for you. You can trust me. Your life is in my hands, and my hands bled for you. It will become an easier thing, and especially compared to the wrath that was on your head. And so in John 14, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may also be. All the heavy lifting has been finished. Your life is bound with his, and you have true rest. Now this other word here, this burden is light, he says. And we'll finish with this. The only other time in the scriptures that this word light is used is when Paul says that this momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. Now, I don't know if you've read 2 Corinthians 4 where that's found and the list that's before that. This is what he says. We are afflicted, but not crushed, perplexed, not despairing, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed, all day handed over to death. That's not easy. And he says, but this is light compared to what's coming. We do not lose heart, though our bodies waste away, our inner man is being renewed day by day, he says. Day by day. Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I have no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. You see, the hymn writer understood this. This is a lady that saw her father drown, and she wrote that hymn. Toil and rest is in the gospel. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. And remember, the Apostle Paul is not being trite. He isn't being, you know, just flippant. He's an expert in suffering. This man suffered greatly. And so what he's saying is, compared to the rest which you have, your sins being forgiven, God's love being with you forever, and the rest that's coming in the eternal state, he said, this is light. We can handle these things. Our life is with him, hidden with him. And so, my friend, nothing can separate you from this rest. You have God's promise. No illness, no affliction, no broken dreams, no loneliness, death staring you in the face, lost loved ones, severed friendships, loved ones going away for a time and you don't even know if you'll ever see them again, but you have rest. You could trust the one that gives you rest. Any hard providence that comes your way. And so you have rest, and there's plenty more where that came from, my friends. But for now, to live as Christ, to die as gain, we got work to do. There's a lost world that needs the gospel. There's saints that need you to help lift their burdens. And just like Adam worked in the garden, and it was not toilsome for him, we now work with the Spirit of God working in us. And we'll work in heaven as well. Remember that. Always remember that. There will be work in heaven. But we'll run, and we won't grow weary, and we will walk, and we will not grow faint. So come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and the Lord Jesus will give you rest.